Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us this morning as we sung some really important truths for our message today and for our series and for who we are as God's people. And so thank you. If you're visiting us today, I'm Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to have you with us. We'd love for you to stay around afterwards so we can get to meet you then. She received the text that morning that she'd been dreading. 3 years of relational bliss, summer concerts and bike rides, late night dreaming about buying a first home. All of it came to a crashing end with a few words on a screen. How could she have been so blind? How could she have been so fooled? Earlier in the week, she'd become the latest victim of budget cuts at the office downtown. This followed last week's news of a dear friend who had a cancer diagnosis and last month's fender bender at a traffic stop. Bleary-eyed, she listened to a newscaster in the background sharing headlines of unrest in the Middle East, the latest environmental threat, and a harrowing story of a shooting at a university campus. It seemed like that moment was frozen in time as her own grief for misfortune was being played out against the backdrop of national and international turmoil. She sank to her knees, she looked up, and she cried out, "Oh God, why?" She wouldn't be the first human being to ask that question, would she? In fact, for millennia, I think people have asked that kind of existential type question of why is there evil and why is there suffering and why me, oh God. And today we're going to go in a different direction. We've been in the book of Acts for a long time in the New Testament, and we're going to go in for 3 weeks to the Old Testament and spend some time in the book of Habakkuk. And we've titled our series, "Oh God, Why?" And if you don't know Habakkuk, if you've never read Habakkuk before, Habakkuk is an Old Testament prophet, is one of the Old Testament prophets you find towards the end of the Old Testament. The people of Israel had been living in the land of promise for quite some time now, and they had been led there by human beings under the leadership of God. And they'd experienced great times as a nation under his leadership. They had flourished, and they'd grown, and things were good. They had a robust law that governed them, that taught them how to be. They had all kinds of great kings and leaders to direct their affairs and lead them out against enemies in battle. They had a religious system that was based around a central shrine. At one time, it was a tabernacle, and more recently, it was a temple. It was the place of God's presence. It was a place where heaven and earth kind of overlapped and intersected. It's the place that they could go and confess their sin and bring sacrifices, and priests would minister on their behalf. They had some profound promises as well. God had said some pretty amazing things to them through the years. He told them that they had a wonderful destiny and a wonderful promise and a wonderful future, that God would bless them and prosper them. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a whole list of blessings, a long list of blessings and the things that God would do for them and the things that he would flow upon them as they kept the law and as they postured themselves to be the people of God to and for the world. But there was a very ominous side to that as well. If they chose not to keep the law and not to posture themselves as the people of God, and if in fact they turned away from God and all the blessing of being his people, and if they spurned the challenge to be good and holy like he is, but rather became like the nations around them and began to worship idols and commit all kinds of depraved practices and human rights abuses, if they chose that route and that direction in life, instead of blessings flowing upon them, they would get curses instead. Our church family, we have to be careful with that word curses. We have to resist the picture in our mind of God as some kind of, you know, medieval wizard dressed in a long robe and a pointy hat doling out curses, right? Rather, we have to understand curses as with the absence of the favor of God. When God takes his hand away from a nation When God is kicked out of a nation and he takes his hand away, this is what is left, the curses of the law to come upon the people. When he takes away that hand of protection, now comes calamity. As you read the Old Testament, as well as these great leaders and kings and things that we see that I described earlier, also we see times where they were idolatrous. We see times where they walked away from God and they did all kinds of terrible things, bad king after bad king. And you begin to see the curses of the law from the book of Deuteronomy. If you hold that up while you're reading it, you begin to see them work out among the people of Israel. You see that they start to lose wars and get overrun by enemies and lose their land, and society begins to break down. A nation begins to become oppressed. The way I like to think about an Old Testament prophet, this is just a helpful way for me to think about it, is kind of like a road sign, right? Like a slow down sign or a stop sign or something like that. Israel is hurtling down the highway, ignoring the speed limit, ignoring the other rules of the road. And the prophet stands up and says, slow down, stop. The prophets are there to remind them of the speed limit. The prophets are there to remind them of the law. Do you remember the part about the curses of the law? Do you want that to befall you? The prophets are pointing back to Exodus chapter 20 in the book of Deuteronomy and parts of Leviticus. They're holding it up like a road sign saying, be careful. Remember what God has done. Remember how he brought us out of Egypt. But remember what he said. Beware. The prophets are appealing to kings and leaders and the people, acting like watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, saying calamity is coming if you don't mend your ways. And in fact, as things get worse, I begin to see the enemy on the horizon coming towards us. God was actually sending them prophets as an act of mercy. It was out of his love that he sent the prophets. It was out of his care for them. God sends them these messengers to say, stop, be careful. I want you to know I'm a merciful and forgiving God, and I will welcome you back and I will forgive you. I'm a God of love and I love my people, but please don't mistake my love for weakness. I'm patient, but I won't be patient forever. I'm also a God of justice, and I will not be mocked. And I will not share worship with idols. So you can read in the Old Testament, if you read the latter part of it, you can read these kind of messages over and over again, prophet after prophet after prophet, who acts as a warning to the people of Israel. Hundreds and hundreds of years, God was doing it. And the ultimate curse and the ultimate warning of a prophet was exile. And exile is indeed where they end up at the end of the Old Testament. Because although there were some good kings, and there were some revivals, and there were some times where the kings told them to break down the idols and to come back to the law and come back to God and repent, and that did happen, most of the time, though, there were bad kings, bad king after bad king after bad king, and the prophets were largely ignored. And so the revivals that did happen, as good as they were, only ended up in delaying judgment and not stopping it. But having described what a prophet is and what a prophet does, if you've ever read the book of Habakkuk, you'll have noticed that he's a bit of a different kind of prophet. There was less of the warning, 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 be careful, be careful, be careful. There was less of the thus says the Lord, and there was much more like a psalm of lament. It's like a cry. The background to the book of Habakkuk is the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah. Back in this time period, the northern kingdom of Israel had already gone into exile as the Assyrian army had swept across and taken them off into exile. Judah in the south, with Jerusalem as its capital, and the Davidic king line was still kind of hanging in there. They had some good kings, but also a lot of bad kings. But they were still hanging in there, but they were surrounded by ferocious and dangerous enemies. Josiah had been a good king. He had brought renewal to the nation. The people had turned back to God. He was a good king, but really it was only skin deep, because once Josiah was out of the picture, they went back to their old ways. But nevertheless, Josiah was a good king, and there was a time that's described in the Bible where Pharaoh Necho of Egypt begins to march north, and he's heading up north to a place called Carchemish, where he's going to join the remnant of the Assyrian army, because the Babylonians, who are the new bullies on the block, are sweeping across in a ferocious manner. And I guess, it doesn't say this, but I guess that Pharaoh Necho probably thought, a weak Assyria is better than a strong Babylon, so I'm going to support them and try to hold them up, because as soon as Carchemish is taken, which fords the river Euphrates, what's to stop Babylon marching south and coming on my doorstep at Egypt? And that is exactly what happened. So he marches north, but as he marches north in this weird kind of thing that isn't explained in Scripture, Josiah goes out to meet him in Megiddo, and Necho kills him. And Pharaoh Necho takes his son, King Jehoiakim, and puts him on the throne. And so now Jehoiakim is a puppet king of Egypt, and Judah is essentially a vassal state of Egypt. Necho marches north, and he joins with the beleaguered Assyrians, but they get absolutely trounced by the Babylonians. And as the Babylonians come south, Jehoiakim switches from being a vassal king of Egypt to becoming a vassal king of Babylon. That's the history. That is the time in which Habakkuk spoke. It was a tumultuous time, and King Jehoiakim was not a good man. If you've got your Bible with you, you're going to want to open it up to the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. If you don't have your Bible, no worries. It's going to be on the screen for you there. The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. And there are some other versions of the Bible that say slightly different things, like were given by God or revealed or received or whatever. But the oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not listen? Or I cry to you, violence, and you don't save. He's saying, God, why don't you listen, and why are you indifferent to human suffering? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, judgment comes forth perverted. God responds, look at the nations and see. Be astonished, be astounded. For a work is being done in your days that you would not believe if you were told. For I am rousing the Chaldeans, it's another word for Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Dread and fearsome are they, their justice and dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more menacing than wolves at dusk. Their horses charge. Their horsemen come from far away, they fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, with faces pressing forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and of rulers they make sport. They laugh at every fortress and heap up earth to take it. Then they sweep like the wind. They transgress and become guilty. Their own might is their God. God's word to us this morning. The prophet Habakkuk is perplexed. He is living in a tumultuous time of massive political upheaval. For years, decades, hundreds of years, armies have been stomping all across the ancient Near East. Empires have been rising and empires have been falling, and empires have been rising in their place. Jehoiakim, the puppet king of Judah, is an evil leader. Another prophet from around the same time, his name is Jeremiah. He's written a large prophecy in the Old Testament. Jeremiah describes about the kind of king that Jehoiakim was, or the kind of nation that it was under Jehoiakim. And he describes how anybody who kind of spoke out against Jehoiakim, he hired assassins to go and kill them. He took out people that opposed him. Jehoiakim never bothered paying the poor laborers for their labor in the nation. He just let them be poor. Jehoiakim, his administration, under it, the priests were adulterous and abused authority. When Jeremiah presented to him a book of the law, he tore it into pieces and threw it in the fire. Jehoiakim was not a good man, not a good king. And Habakkuk is living in this nightmare situation, this tumultuous time, and he's perplexed because we're supposed to be the holy people of God, and that's our king, and these are our priests. What is happening? And so he begins by crying out to God, "How long shall I cry to you, God? How long do I cry out for help and you won't answer? Or I cry to you, violence, don't you see it? Don't you see what's happening? And you won't save." But did you notice the book opens by describing this as an oracle that the prophet saw? It's a complaint. It's a questioning of God in the form of a typical Jewish lament, but it's given to Habakkuk by God. So should we say then that the prophet's gut-wrenching prayers and his gut-wrenching lament and his cry for help are actually a gift to him from God? In fact, about one-third of our psalms are cries and prayers for help, they're laments. The words "how long" and "why" are littered throughout them. The entire book of Job and the entire book of Lamentations are dedicated to expressing confusion and anguish about the reality of human suffering and evil in the world that goes unchecked. Jesus Christ called from the cross, "Why, oh God, are you forsaking me?" Jesus lamented, he cried, he complained to the Father. So I think Habakkuk and the psalmists and Job and Jesus give us permission to ask God honest questions about the suffering that we go through and about the suffering in our world. It's okay to do that. Believers throughout history have cried out the same kind of complaints, haven't they? The fictional woman in the opening story that I told, who'd lost so much in such a short amount of time and sat there bleary-eyed as her own suffering was being held up against the suffering of the world, she ended up falling on her knees and crying out, "Oh God, why?" How many of you have done that? How many of you have prayed that prayer? I have. Why, God? Why do you allow it to happen? This past summer, we had a great time teaching the book of Psalms, and our other pastors were teaching the book of Psalms, and we really enjoyed doing that. And we encourage you to read all 150 Psalms as we did it, and we encourage you to write Psalms, your own cries to God of worship, of prayer, of anguish, or whatever it was. And we had, if you remember, we had kind of wooden pallets up here on the stage and down there, and many of you came and pinned your Psalms up here. And we read some of them at our full kickoff. Well, I'd like to read just a few snippets that I've taken from one of the Psalms Matthew and I were reading again this week. So this is one of you who said this. "O Lord, my God, I cling to you with an everlasting hope. I cry out from the depths of my heart. Our cities are devastated and overrun with evil. The world seems at war. How long must we wait, Lord?" Question mark. That's one of you. It's the cry of one of our family. We're allowed to do that. It's a gift to us, I think, from God. He encourages us to. He's big enough to take it. God responds in a bit of a surprising way to Habakkuk. He says, "Look at the nations and see. Be astonished, be astounded, for a work is being done in your days that you would not believe if you were told. For I am rousing the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous nation." So Habakkuk has raised an issue, a domestic issue of injustice in his nation, and God has responded by saying, "Look at the international horizon, Habakkuk." It's like he hasn't really answered Habakkuk's question, though he kind of has, but it doesn't seem like it to begin with. Habakkuk asked why God has allowed Judah's sin to go unchecked, and God asked Habakkuk to look up and see something you wouldn't believe. It's almost like God is expanding Habakkuk's field of view, his field of vision. And God is going to use these Chaldeans, that's another word, as I said, for Babylonians. He's going to use them to execute justice against Judah's sin. "I'm raising the Chaldeans," he says. Now, God is fully aware that the Chaldeans are, you know, not these kind of holy, impartial, godly executors of perfect justice, right? No, he goes on to talk about them as being fierce and an impetuous nation. He describes them as scoffers and transgressors and guilty and all of that. God knows who they are and what they are. But he simply states, under his sovereignty as God, that he is going to allow and even direct the Babylonians to bring punishment on Judah for its sin. who have been warned time and time again, but have chased after other gods and refused to repent in any meaningful, lasting way. They've had hundreds of years to right their ways, and they've been sent prophetic message after prophetic message, but since they've become so hard-hearted, the final curse of the law is coming over the horizon in the form of the Babylonian army. And 586 BC, they fall, and the temple is destroyed, and they go into exile. Now, Habakkuk's going to have some further questions, forgot about that, and we're going to get to that next week. But I think the message for today is this. I think God would say to them and to us, I haven't missed the corruption. I haven't missed the corruption of Judah. Their sin will not go unchecked. Discipline is coming. Correction is on its way. I think, church family, that God delays his judgment often. He delays his judgment, which is challenging and perplexing and difficult from our human perspective. But he does it because of his desire for repentance, his desire to give people a chance, his long-suffering and patience, his desire that all would come to repentance. And also probably because of a bunch of things that we'll never understand this side of eternity. But the message is this. Justice will come. I, the Lord, will do it, even if you don't get it. So number one, I have seen Habakkuk, and I won't remain silent forever. So hear the word of the Lord to you. If you're suffering, if you're in pain, if you're questioning what you see in our world and on our streets, and what's happening in your family, hear the word of the Lord. I've seen it, and I won't remain silent forever. Trust me, child. It's perhaps, secondly, an invitation to expand our own field of view and our own field of vision. When it comes to our suffering, we'll likely never, ever get an answer this side of humanity in our finite, this side of eternity, rather, in our human and finite state. We'll never get an answer, I think, that we're fully satisfied with. I don't think we could probably handle it. So I'm not sure we'll ever get an answer, but I do think that God invites us to expand our field of view. What I'd like everybody to do is, would you just form a circle with your two hands like that? Would you form a circle? And would you look through that circle? That is your field of vision, okay? That is how you see the world. And when you look through there, let's say you can see God. And in that world, you pray, and God answers, and it's generally good, and the world generally makes sense. But then you enter into a time of suffering, or you enter into what's called a dark night of the soul, and all of a sudden you feel like you can't see God anymore. You feel like your prayers are unanswered, that they hit some glass ceiling above you. You feel abandoned. You feel alone. You feel hurt. You feel like you're in the wilderness. Take your hands again like this. And now everybody make a bigger circle like this. When we suffer, we're invited, I think, to expand our field of view. And when we cry out, oh God, why? We're being invited to expand our field of view. And we see God again as we increase the size of it. We see it again because he's over here. And all of a sudden, we realize that when we couldn't see him in this field of view, he was still there. It's just he'd stepped out of our field of view. But he was still present. And we've been invited to have an increased understanding of God and a bigger picture of who he is. When we suffer, when we go into the wilderness, when we sink to our knees and ask, oh God, why? We can certainly choose to curse God and walk away. And if you've ever read the book of Job, you'll know that was the advice of his wife. Or we can choose to trust him. Even though we do not understand, and even though we feel let down, and even though we feel angry towards God, we can accept the invitation to expand our field of view, and we get to see and experience God a little bit differently. We mature into our understanding of the road of suffering, and it's not easy, but God beckons us to that deeper place. And in his mercy at times, he alleviates our suffering. And sometimes our suffering doesn't get eliminated or alleviated, and sometimes not for a long time. But he remains there, and we must learn to stand there in our pain and in our confusion, and allow ourselves to be loved by him. Allow the Father to embrace us and tell us, it'll be okay in the end, my friend. And that takes us to number three. But number three, I'm going to ask you, it's over here, to look at the cross. So stop looking at me for a little while and just look at the cross. Number three beckons you to look at the cross. The Father may not give you a satisfactory understanding of why evil and why suffering, but the cross invites us to see that God allowed himself to get caught up in it as well. And talking about why questions, what about the why question of why on earth would God allow himself, his only son, to suffer such terrible evil for a bunch of people like us? Why would he do it? I wouldn't have done it. I would have walked away. I'd have left it to it. And I think probably all of us would. But God says, I think he says, I'm not going to give you a satisfactory answer to evil and suffering because I don't think he can handle it. But I'm going to love you and I'm going to show you that I'm not going to become immune to it myself. I'm going to suffer too with you, alongside you. I'm going to suffer so that ultimately everybody else's will end. And so if you're suffering today, hear this, yours will end. It will end. Take courage. And so the simple answer to the why question is love. It's his love for you, and he loves you.